Four Spiritual Lessons from Revival Incidences by Dr. Carradine. I've been preaching lately for a series of four on spiritual lessons from the life of John Alexander Dowie, and I've had many people say it has been a blessing to them. I think it's good to know what God has been doing in his ministers and in the moves of God in times past as well as today, and we can learn much from that. In this particular revival that we're reading about tonight, it falls really in the same life time span that of Dr. Dowie, the holiness revival that God began to move in the 1880s and the 1890s and went on into the early 1900s. And that's the time frame here. God began to do a wonderful work. He took the old line churches, you know, the Methodist Church and the Presbyterian Church, the Baptist Church, primarily those three, others too. And there began to be a new move of God that brought in some fresh works of God. They began, you know, come in more in the Free Methodists and the Nazarene and the Christian Missionary Alliance and the Mission Covenant and pretty soon the Pentecostal and some others. And there began to be a holiness movement, number of churches, names that we could mention. And it's from these times that I'm reading tonight. Now, these aren't all glory time. We see some pathetic things. We see some humorous things. We see the flesh. We see the spirit. We see strength. We see weaknesses. These are the things we see in the people of God. And this is what we see in the Bible, don't we? But by these things, we can learn. We learn from people's mistakes, and we learn from people's experiences that are wonderful in God. So I just want to talk a little bit tonight, read some from this book, and I trust that you'll enjoy it as well as learn from it. First lesson, spiritual lesson I want to bring is from this testimony that says, "My third appointment was in a city of 18,000 people in the state of Mississippi. Here the Lord gave me over 100 souls. The result of this revival would require a volume to describe fully. Out of this work came directly and indirectly men who have been stars of the first magnitude in the holiness movement in the South. A gentleman visiting the place several months later on business." He went to this little town, and somebody now is visiting it several years later. Came in on business. And as a result of the revival that was held there several years earlier, this is what this gentleman found. He told a friend that he struck the most remarkable community in some respect that had ever beheld in his life. He said he had taken a meal at a restaurant where the white man who waited on him, after refusing a tip, said, "I have brought you food for the body. But if you would let him, Jesus Christ would give you the bread of life that would cause you to live forever." The gentleman said as he noticed the kindly eyes and the serious face of the waiter, he could see there was no spirit of fun or game in him, and he walked away too surprised and affected to make a word of reply. Later in the corner of a street, he asked a policeman to direct him to a certain business house. After the officer had done so, he turned a remarkably clear-looking and good-faced toward the gentleman and said in a kind, respectful tone, "I have shown you to a certain street and number. I wish you would let me point you to the way of salvation." The gentleman thanked him, but hurried away more amazed than ever, as well as disturbed. In a barber shop, he got a third shot stronger than any received before, until the man thought, as he said to his friend, that he had struck a corner of the millennium, or gotten into a religious colony, or was walking around in his sleep dreaming. A final surprise awaited him when, leaving a hack in which he had been driven to the depot, the driver said in parting, "Goodbye, sir. A bigger trip is waiting for you that ends in eternity at the judgment bar of God. I hope to meet you there safe and sound on the right-hand side." This time, the gentleman fairly blurted out in astonishment, which had been gathering all day, "What on earth is the matter with this town? Has everyone gone mad? Or got religion? Or am I crazy? Or dreaming in my bed somewhere?" How is so forth. Now, the lesson that I want to bring is, you see, when people are really affected by God, they blab it all over town. They witness. They can't keep it quiet. And people are affected. People are affected. And when we get really affected for Jesus and in love with Jesus, and God's doing wonderful things, and God's healing us and doing miracles and many things, people are going to tell people around them. They're going to be witnessing. And one of the things that has characterized Community Chapel is the fact that people witness. And while we don't have other forms of advertisement to speak of, This has been the tool that has brought most of the people in because somebody had witnessed to them. And over and over and over again, I've heard people say, you know, everywhere I go in this town, all I hear is community chapel, community chapel, community chapel. And what God is doing. And I appreciate that. And I would like to say that I would like, as your shepherd, if I am your shepherd, and indeed I am, I would like to require of you. I would like you to take the responsibility. I would like you to follow. I would like you to do that which has become routine with many, to continually let your light shine. I say this on the basis that it's the rule of Scripture, to let your light shine. Right? We are lights. And I feel that if you have been hiding your light, if you're ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then I feel that you should do a turnabout. Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you in that day. I think that we ought to come seriously to grips with what is truth, who writes our check, who we are, where we're going, and which side we're on. And I feel that if everyone will continually let the light shine to everyone, there's going to be remarkable effects in the community. And it's going to go a long ways to changing people's opinions of rumors and things they hear from others. When they see Jesus, see the love of Jesus, hear the good reports, see the love and of the people of God. We have a witnessing team, and my information is that witnessing team just going house to house. And that's one of the hardest forms of witnessing there is, house to house. And my information, if it's correct, is that we have got about 29 people saved. About 13 have come to the assembly here. Now, what would happen if everybody started really being a witnesser? Somebody brought you in. Aren't you glad? They will be glad when you bring them in. You know, they're out there by the thousands, hungry, waiting for somebody who really can care and point them to the way. You don't really have to have a doctor's degree in theology. You don't really have to be a brilliant theologian and dynamic, invective, extrovert. All you have to do is be in love with Jesus and care for the souls and just talk from your heart. Let them know what God did for you, what he can do for them. You know enough to lead people to Christ. And let them know and be enthused. I have seen in this church some people that were fairly new in God, didn't have a lot of theology, didn't have a lot of wisdom, make mistakes, kind of blundering in some respects, say wrong things, not approach people right, and win lots of people. Win lots more than a lot of wise people. Because they're always bubbling over the love of Jesus and so forth, and they're always excited, and they're always witnessing, and they're getting more results than others. What would happen if all the wise started to do that? I've noticed also that people are getting wiser. You know, learning out on the field like you always do. It has been said in the survey, this is an old information now, but in Pentecostal circles, it has been said that 5% of the people win 95% of the converts. Isn't that a shame? 5% win 95%. She says, there's a nucleus who really care in each church. I wonder if maybe we're going to find a nucleus who's going to be cut out in each church. Much to some people's chagrin and amazement. 3 minutes? One? Okay, go ahead, sweetie. Well, that's you.
I asked him if I could share something with you about our door-to-door witnessing, because that is a difficult field. But I want to tell you that we have a man that God has laid this on his heart, and he has come up with a plan that will make that easy for you. And God is anointing and blessing this plan, and so you don't need to fear to join those teams. I think we have around 100 people now that have joined these teams, and they go out in areas in this door-to-door plan, and they're getting results. And so if you don't have a plan, and if you would like to join a team that knows how to do it, and with a plan that isn't scary at all, then there's a table out there in the foyer where you can sign up and get acquainted with the plan, and I guarantee you that your fear will be gone when you experience the joy of the Lord and how God will bless you because of your faithfulness.
Lesson number two. This is called the old man. How many have met him? How many haven't met him yet? I guess everybody's met him, huh? Well, most of us are pretty familiar with the old man. Do you know the old man goes to revivals? God sent every kind of prophet to his people, but they found fault with each one of them. The trouble was not with the messenger or the message, but was in Judah and Israel to whom the servants of God and the divine missions came. They thought Elijah was far too severe, Elisha too gentle, Samuel too strict, Jeremiah too sad. John the Baptist had a devil because he did not eat. Christ had a devil because he did eat. Truly, it's not possible to please the old man. In one of my meetings, a man said to me after I had preached in the baptism of the Holy Ghost, "If that is the blessing you have described, I haven't got it." I preached next in heart purity, and he said, "If that is experience, I haven't the blessing." I preached on perfect love, and he said with a dark face and gruff speech, "If this is holiness, I have never received it." I preached on abiding inward rest. With a poorly concealed anger, he said, "According to your preacher, I haven't got anything." Poor fellow, he did have something, and that was the old man. It was this that made him kick at every sermon. Other people in the audience who had the experience of holiness received strength and comfort and rejoiced over the very utterances of truths which had so offended him. Truly, we cannot please the old man. You see, what you're getting out there depends on the attitude you have in your heart and your commitment. I saw one fella sit out here. I shouldn't say I saw him, but we know this. And so he sat out here, and during a camp meeting, when everybody was so blessed, he was taking notes, writing down all the miserable things that were happening, so we could pass it on to all the others who were miserable about the things that were happening. And a fella next to him saw him writing down all this stuff, and he copied down. He was writing, you know. See, some people are on the ball, you know what I mean? Some people are with you. And he was copying down with him and handed me the list of this, what this fellow was writing down. And he found fault with everything that everybody else was rejoicing about. See, it depends on where you're coming from. It depends on your attitude. Depends on whether you're, how you're seeing things and how you're trusting God and how you're trusting God's people. Once at a certain town, the people raised a great commotion at having been kept too long in the service. Then next evening, I told them they could leave as soon as we began the altar work. And behold, they stood up a still greater racket and not being allowed to stay longer. I'm skipping from place to place here because of time. Then it is most edifying to see the motions of this headless sin nature thing in the Ladies' Aid Society. Behold, a certain woman was mad because she was not elected a president. Then mad again because of the way she was elected next time. Then mad again because not re-elected. Then worse mad because her friends let her stay mad. And then mad with herself because she was mad. And finally mad because she was mad that she was mad. Getting acquainted with the old flesh. So one day the joy overflowing woman was putting on her hat. Now he speaks a little bit of it sarcastically, so he doesn't always mean joy overflowing when he says it. She was putting over on her hat, preparatory to coming to an afternoon meeting I had appointed, when the gloomy-browed husband asked her where she was going. Oh, yes, this was a joyous, overflowing woman. She was full of the praises of God. She replied to the afternoon meeting. Her rejoinder was, "Don't forget to pray for me." Now, this guy had been drinking on and just trusting his wife, he's just been living carelessly, let her go in the revival meeting, just kind of hoping to ride in on her skirts, say, to the gates of heaven or something. The radiant-faced woman turned from the looking glass to him and said, "George, for 15 years I have been breaking my heart over you and wearing out soul and body and praying and agonizing over you and your sinful life. I want you to know today that I am done with it all. If you have made up your mind to do wrong and go to hell, you will have to do so. I have washed my hands of the whole matter and turned you over to God. I refuse to be burdened any longer about you. I'm going to heaven glad and happy every moment from this hour." The man's amazement was at first unspeakable. Then he gave way to consternation. Why, here his life's shelter was gone. His license to sin, so to speak, was lost. His shield between him and an offended God had been knocked down. Rising up, he stretched forth a detaining hand as he was leaving the room and said in a frightened, awestruck voice, "Wife, let us kneel down together here and pray." You know, there are times when you just have to take people right there and just bring them up right where they are and say, "If you want to go to hell, go to hell. This is it." You know, some people will drag you to the ends of the earth if you let them. In the same meeting was case number two. A man lived in the town for whom his wife and her mother had been praying for 20 years. He drank steadily, used tobacco immoderately, swore continuously, never darkened the church door, and seemed to have made up his mind to be lost. Absorbed in politics, bound up with lodges, he had left no time in which to prepare his soul for judgment and eternity. Among other things I heard of him was that he took 14 secular and political newspapers and read them all diligently and devotedly. The two women prayed on with now and then a hope fluttering in the heart, but usually a kind of dull despair over the case. My meeting opened and the man came from curiosity. He heard of some of the illustrations of the preacher with an overcoat and chair, which I won't go in to tell you about, and came to behold the unusual proceedings himself. Not an illustration was used that night, but the sermon, full of solemn thought and convicting power, reached his soul, and he awoke from the sleep of a lifetime. The next day, he was powerfully converted. 5 days later, he was tremendously sanctified. I use the word tremendous in an endeavor to convey to the mind of the reader the clearness, brightness, gladness, and thoroughness of the work of grace that he received that day. It took him completely out of the hospital. I never heard of his returning to the repair shop. He became an inhabitant of the rock and had nothing more to do with the low grounds in any and every sense of the word. I do not remember ever to have seen a clearer case of holiness received and lived. The man's face literally beamed with light. His every breath was one of prayer and praise. He seemed saturated with the presence of God and talked religion and only religion to everybody all the time. I met him again 6 weeks after the meeting, and that time he had read the whole Bible through once and the New Testament through three times. He had also completed the life of Salvaso and Hester Ann Rogers. The staple of his conversion was Christ first, and after him Moses, Joshua, Corvasso, and Hester Ann Rogers. He refused to be led away into conversations and discussions about politics, war, crops, or anything else. His eye would wander, his manner would become abstracted, and then suddenly he would break into the talk in a musing tone and with a reverent, awestruck speech. Wasn't that wonderful what Jesus did, or that Jesus said? A day spent with this man on a trip across the country made the writer richer forever with the inspiration and strength given him to the grace, goodness, and unwavering piety and devotion of a brand that had been so recently plucked from the burning. But what about the two women who had prayed so long for the salvation of the wicked husband and son-in-law? The reader will scarcely be able to credit it, but they were displeased and highly indignant. They were glad over the conversion for a few hours, but when they saw the subject of the 20-year prayers not only leave sin but sweep past them in a regenerated life, consecrate all to God, which they would not do, and seek holiness at the altar, which they again refused to do, and more than that, get the blessing and still more to live a life before them, they were first disgusted, then became furious. Not only was Othello's occupation gone in their case, but the one they had prayed for so long had, in a week's time, so far outstripped them, had become so much bigger than Othello himself, that Othello, or rather the old fellow in them, known in the Bible as the old man, was irritated, exasperated, and generally irritated, infuriated, and our two friends, the praying wife and the mother-in-law, were plainly to every eye both outdone and undone. The solution and the explanation of this last case is so evident to all in the light of full salvation that I need not give it. The lesson to be drawn, however, is that it is well when regenerated people beg God to cast the devil out of sinners, not to fail to ask him to take the old man out of themselves. And you know how many times we've seen people come in and go, whoosh, and then other people say, bless God, I've been here longer than they. I've been here 8 years. And how come they and how this? You know, as though, you see, that old pride. I've been here 8 years. And what have you done with that 8 years? You should be a lot further on than they. And so what good does an 8-year-old dead tree do? See? And some of these people put us to shame. And some of these people should cause our feet to begin to move to see the new love and the total conversion and something happening in the heart. And we see, of course, that that pride, somebody get ahead of you in music ministry. Somebody get ahead in this. Somebody elected to go out and preach. See, if we find those problems, we need to recognize we haven't killed the old man. And we got to get to work on them. Mm-hmm. Another interruption took place one Sunday morning in a stately southern church in Tennessee. The beautiful auditorium was packed, and I was discoursing on some of the manifestations of the old man or inbred sin left in the regenerate. I was speaking on impatience and irritability. Do you know there are Christians that when you preach on patience, irritability, really giving their money, their time, right down to things like this, really loving, and they get bothered. They want you to preach up here in a more abstract. They don't want you to come right down and talk about right home life. Say, home life. Me, don't get talking about me giving up my money to the Lord's work. See, don't talk about that. Don't talk about me really sacrificing in this. They want somehow to not sacrifice. Not see, you know, if you find yourself in that situation, that the old man is still there, very much alive and too powerful. Anyway, when the wife of one of the leading stewards arose far back in the audience and with a high feminine accent shot the angry words over the head of four-fifths of the assembly to us in the pulpit, "I protest against such preaching. There is no truth in it. My husband here by my side is a regenerated man and a gentler, sweeter husband no woman ever had." She would have said more, but her anger choked her, and with a face looking like a red peony and her bonnet shaking like a feather duster, she sat down using her fan like the sails of a windmill. The woman, in her excitement, had overlooked the fact that I had carefully stated beforehand, and now restated, that not all the manifestations of carnality were in the same individual, but were varied and affected by disposition and temperament, soon in one person, some in one person, and some in another. So it was perfectly evident to the congregation that while the husband might be free of the symptoms mentioned, they were strongly broken out in the case of the wife. You know, there are a lot of Christians showing, you know, by their very actions, showing the very thing they protest. Showing their lack of submission, showing their lack of willingness, showing whatever by the very protesting. I saw at a glance over the audience that I had already won the day, and that the woman was mightily helped me to win it. Still, I thought it best to fire one parting shot over the broken fortifications and said in a quiet, good-humored tone, "It is to be expected, my sister, that a wife will take up for her husband. They will do this even when the man is guilty. It is certainly very lovely in you to stand up for him as you have done. But according to the law, you are an interested witness, and your testimony wouldn't account for nothing in the court of justice." There was general smiling all over the house, but the woman, evidently descended from Henry of England, never smiled again. Poor woman, if she had known that in a few brief months the grass would be waving over her grave, I feel sure that her voice would not have been lifted up the last time in church, as it happened in the attack on God's servant and upon the blood which cleanses from all sin. Still another interruption occurred in the midst of a holiness sermon in Washington City, when I was going to the bottom of sin as well as the top of full salvation. This time the disturber was a woman of 60 or 70 years of age, ignorant, narrow-minded, self-opinionated, and unable to follow the dissecting, revealing argument. She arose in disgust and wrath, and lifting up her hand and shaking it angrily at me, cried out, "I'm a mother in Israel and won't hear no such stuff. I shake dust off in my feet and leave this meeting." As the tongue kept going and the aisle was long, I realized that the farewell address would necessarily be lengthy. So I rested against the pulpit and witnessed the face inflamed, shrill-voiced, departing valedictorian confirming more than ever the truth of the doctrine of remaining sin of the old man in believers. In respect for her gray hairs and sex she represented, or rather misrepresented, I kept perfectly still. There was no need to say anything, for the woman was proving and illustrating to the audience what I had been arguing for nearly an hour. I had only to point my finger at this female who was breaking commandment after commandment as she puffed and steamed for the door and say, "That's it." When I have not the slightest doubt that everyone in the audience, in their hearts or from their lips, would have replied, "That's so." The plan of the incensed female, who kept calling herself a mother in Israel, was to sweep out of the main door of the building and so leave us as the prophets would be caught up and away from a doomed city. But there were several doors at the entrance. And being so angered, my interrupter made a mistake and got into the general lumber room, where we could plainly hear her stumbling over boxes and barrels and groping for the outer door. There was no such portal, so she had to reappear and disappear again. But the fine acting was over. The heroics had departed. The vanishing form this time was not that of a prophetess, but of a wilted female figure, most decidedly collapsed after falling into the trap which she had set and prepared to crush others. Looking at the congregation, I found everyone wearing a broad smile. I could only trust myself to say, the devil, often very kindly, furnishes us free of charge proofs and illustrations of the gospel doctrine I preach. He has done so tonight. He is all thanks. I then resumed my subject, closed with an invitation to seekers, and had the altar filled in a minute's time. A number swept through clearly and powerfully, and of all the services, this night's meeting was considered and pronounced by everyone to be the best and most victorious of the entire series. You know, people, when they get defensive, can't see a mite where they are, what they're looking like. And Jesus just wants to take us and get all of that out of us. So there's just sweetness there. Just sweetness there. So many people feel so free to attack the work of God and to criticize and this. They don't really have the respect that God has ordained. I think it's humorous as well as interesting to see how, you see, when in revival services, ministers always preach much more plainly than they do when God is not really moving. There's a boldness there when the Holy Spirit is upon God's people, because God is revealing things. He's revealing sin. He's not after, this is not a popularity movement that God is involved in. It's dealing with people's lives and picking out things, and sometimes these are the things that really bring the matter to light. The next lesson is concerning the need of body ministry being in tune with the theme of the move of God in the service. And we find that he had some of the same concerns back there as I've had. A spiritually dead church is a silent one. It receives the messages of God from the pulpit with expressionless faces, fish-like eyes, unwarmed, unmoved hearts, and voiceless lips. It's a congregation of the dead, according to the Bible. And the difficulty of preaching to such an assembly can well be seen. A quickened, Spirit-filled church, listening intelligently and sympathetically, makes a great difference indeed to the man in the pulpit. He feels as he represents and presents and unfolds the gospel a most delightful response from the people. One answer is realized in their spirit, another is beheld in their illuminated faces and glistening eyes. A third is heard in subdued whispers, unctuous amens. And now and then a certain telling point of the discourse or breathed or break from the lips of devout men and women. Sometimes at striking climatic passages or parts of a sermon, a perfect storm of amens and glories and hallelujahs sweep forth from overflowing hearts that cannot any longer contain themselves. And I like to hear that. I like to hear. I like to hear just now. I like to hear, not drummed up to satisfy me, but that which comes out of the heart because people really mean it. All this is blessed, and I pray God to multiply such congregations and churches. But just as true as it is that there are responses of the verbal and outspoken order which, being ill-timed, out of place, mechanical, and perfunctory, do as much harm as the other kind does good. Not a preacher or evangelist, but knows the truth of this statement, and have been most sorely tried and had their services and meetings crippled and hurt by interjectory words that I term in this chapter as unfortunate. In my native state, there was a very able blind preacher named Hayes. One night at a camp meeting, he preached one of the most fearful sermons on hell I ever heard. It was the custom at that camp for some layman to raise an appropriate altar to him at the conclusion of the sermon. The last word Brother Hayes' terrific discourse had scarcely died away when some good brother in a nasal kind of voice uttered the old Methodist hymn, I want to go, I want to go, I want to go there too. Whereupon Brother Hayes turned his sightless eyes in the direction of the singer and thundered out, what fool is that out there who wants to go to hell? See, that man had just been tearing his, he did pouring his soul out. Some person not thinking, not in tune at all, but something, The very principle of the objectionable proceedings about which I am writing is brought out and illustrated by this mistake of a thoughtless but well-meaning brother. I have repeatedly marveled at the prayers which I have heard following a sermon that had put an entire audience under conviction. The preacher had been holding up the justice, immutability, and holiness of God, his rights as the Creator, his power as God, his chastisements in time on a persistently disobedient and unchangeable judgment of the last days upon the lost. What was needed then was at the conclusion of such a discourse were prayers following up in a solemn truth and pressing conviction deeper still on the people with pleadings for mercy in the name of Christ, when lo, here followed a number of shallow, wordy brethren with something they called a prayer, when it was nothing but a string of statements made in a bright, careless, easy, and often jolly kind of way about God's goodness and tenderness and loving kindness, until time and again I have seen the presence of the Spirit withdrawn, the gloom of conviction which God had put in the people utterly dispelled, and a great opportunity for salvation and solid lasting work for the soul lost forever. I am so concerned about the move of God and what happens that I won't let things go on and on and on and let it go. I am compelled to teach, to correct, to do something, no matter what. Dwight L. Moody one time, he said, Brother Brown, would you pray? And he got up and he prayed 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 and he prayed. And finally, Brother Moody said, we can all stand and sing number 95 while Brother Brian finishes his prayer. And maybe it wasn't the most polite way to do it. I think I would have chosen another way. But some people don't take hints unless you hit them with a 4x4, you know. The work of God is important. We have got to sense what the Spirit is doing. We can't just interject anything. People, you know, they want to run off at the mouth a lot of times with their brain out of gear. And just be talkers or just be doing something. And we've got to find out what is needed. We've got to make sure that we understand, we sense what God is doing, we know what the people need, and we move right in to give the next point and carry them to the next place. And it's so important, particularly doing when God is really moving. Here is seen inappropriateness of response in another degree and in the form of prayer. Who wonders then that I cry out for the appropriate hymn and for the right prayer? And for the proper response from the pew in the gospel battles we are waging against sin in the world and the devil. See, he was crying out for the proper because he wanted it to move the work of God forward and move the people. And you know, we've all experienced, you know, we were praising God, we moved a certain way, and somebody get up, some well-meaning person, turn the whole thing around in some direction in which it wasn't, the Spirit wasn't leading, wasn't moving, didn't edify, because somebody wanted to get up and do something entirely different, see. When God was moving this way. And it's important to get out of your own emotions long enough and feel the pulse of the people and the Spirit and see what's happening so you can know what you've got that you're excited about is in line with that. So you can add to what's being done and not just feel so much electricity in yourself that you forget everybody else. You're so excited that you're plugging in any old place. The lip response of the pew to the pulpit, when it is as it should be, is an inspiration to the preacher, and I can say amen to that, and a benediction to all. But coming in ill-chosen words at the wrong time, as it not infrequently does, it hurts the message, troubles the audience, and adds to the burden of the messenger. The effect is either to produce defeat or lessen results or make it doubly hard to obtain victory, which otherwise would have come swiftly and easily. Of course, experienced and Spirit-filled leaders can pull through in spite of everything. But all evangelists and pastors are not generals. And the argument I make is, why should this load and needless affliction be placed even on the strongest in our ranks of workers? Surely there is a better response for such a fearful statement than amen, which means so mote it be, and sounds like the responders were glad that the lost were doomed to such a world. He's talking now about, you know, when he's talking about people going to hell and so forth, and they hear an amen, you know. When Christ said that Jerusalem was undone and left desolate, none of his disciples cried out, Amen, while he himself turned about and wept. Truly, it looks like a lot of us have no thinking machine in our heads and are totally deprived of that lovely faculty or sixth sense by which one knows how to say and do the right thing always at the right time and in the right way. One of the best and most spiritual preachers in the Mississippi Conference had delivered a most excellent sermon in a southern town And Laban was called on to conclude in prayer. The opening of the never-to-be-forgotten petition was, O Lord, bless the feeble exhortation to which we have been called to listen tonight from thy weak servant, if he be worthy to be called thy servant. The preacher, in speaking smilingly about it afterwards, said to me, he called my sermon a feeble exhortation. He said I was weak, and he crowned all by saying I was not worthy to be called a servant of God. He knocked me down, next he jumped on me, so to speak, and then struck me after I was down. Now, you see, he was in a framework where he was in this kind of, maybe even kind of a pseudo-humility, but trying to be, you know, feeble, we are nothing, Lord, in your sight, everybody, and thoughtless, not recognizing that God's servants are powerful instruments of the gospel, not nothings. We are something in God, but he was in this particular trip, so to speak, where we are feeble, nothing, and so he took it and stuck it on a powerful discourse when God was trying to do something. You know, it's one thing to call yourself unworthy, but call somebody else unworthy is a little different. You know? There was a general laugh in the room over the narration of the occurrence, but at the same time it set some to thinking and asking the question, could there have been, after careful premeditation, a more inept, inappropriate, unjust, unkind a prayer offered up with which to follow a faithful sermon just preached by a true and devoted man of God? In one of my camp meetings, a circuit preacher was filling the afternoon hour and giving us a good sermon. In the midst of it, he said, I got the blessing of sanctification, and the bishop straightway sent me to Grasshopper Circuit. Lord help! Cried out a good brother in the audience. There was quite a smile that went over a number of faces. The preacher himself was taken back some, but resumed. And even then, if I had not preached holiness, that's the name of a place where there's a church, and even then, if I had not preached holiness, I would have been lost, gone to hell, and been eternally damned. Glory to God! Shouted the same man most fervently with a beaming face and delightful tones. See, totally out of context, you see. In the city of Brooklyn, New York, I was confronted with an audience one Sunday night of fully 1,000 people. Not only the pews were filled, but the gallery was taken up by the people evidently anxious to hear. As I read the text, a woman in the center of the audience cried out, Amen. This was the way she pronounced the word Amen. As she had had a brass-like and tin pan-sounding kind of utterance, the voice was elevated to a high key. Some idea of the effect in the assembly of this response can be imagined. But worse still, the woman kept striking the verbal brass kettle and hitting the responsive tin pan. With intervals of scarcely 30 seconds, and every time I said, out would come, Amen! And there was not a sentence I spoke where a slight pause or a drop of voice is expected, but she would hail the concluding words or signalize the final finished remarks or statements, no matter how ordinary or commonplace it was, with a loud Amen! The mental suffering I endured from the monotonous and inappropriate responses of Sister Tin Pan cannot be put in words. While the audience was distracted in their attention, hundreds of heads kept turning to look at the disturber, who, perfectly serene herself, kept on most complacently and untiringly beating her brass kettle to the end. Doubtless her intentions were good, but by her tom-tom performance, she kept numbers from hearing the word of God, while scores in the gallery were shaking with laughter at a perpetual call for Amen. You know? After this experience, I had a kinder and more approving feeling toward the commandment in Corinthians where Paul said that a woman should keep silent in the churches. If one thinks that because the holiness people are not multimillionaires, are not found in swell society and do not figure conspicuously in newspaperdom, and they are thereby lacking in intellectual force and mental acquisitions and cerebral quickness, such an individual has made a profound mistake. I doubt not that we have those in the pews and pulpits of our churches who are disposed at first sight to discount this body of grave, quiet-looking people. But a preacher with a shallow or no religious experience, though he should be a graduate of a college and seminary, would not care to stand in the pulpit before them a second time. I never knew, as a rule, finer judges of real gospel preaching. They can tell at once the difference between an oration and a sermon, between the fluency of one and the liberty of another. They detect in an instant the entire distinctiveness between orthodoxy and spirituality, the throat shout and the soul cry, rhetorical flowers and holy fire, the noise before and the noise after Pentecost, the flutter of spread eagleism, and the hovering of the holy dove. In a word, the perfectly dissimilarity between genuine full salvation and all its approximations and intimations. When the speaker tries to preach holiness to them without the experience, the faces turned upon him are kind and polite, but it's equally evident to the practiced eye that they see his exegetical mistakes, recognize his shallow interpretation of Scripture, behold every one of his doctrinal flounderings, and realize at once that not only is the man ignorant of sanctification, but is a very light case of even regeneration. A complimentary speech to the woman from the pulpit does not deceive the holiness people. A pathetic deliverance about old-time Methodism and the early days circuit riders, the old flag, the brave boys in gray or blue, and the dead fathers and mothers and the loved ones gone before, all alike fail to go down with this body of spiritual worshipers. They will not accept these as legal tender in lieu of a clear, ringing, face-shining voice exalting up-to-date sanctified experience. And one reason I enjoyed this book, because I relate. I mean, I have had experiences in days gone by to congregations and situations like many of the things he says. I knew where he was coming from. I experienced it, you know, I've experienced these things, and I felt some kinship there. And you know, it's true. There's intellectual pride out there among many in denominational circles, but you know, they can't minister to people that really know God. They can't pick out things they don't know. They don't have the understanding. I remember when a PI reporter came here a few years ago, and he wrote an article in which he every single paragraph was wrong. But in there, the thing that really caused me to really smile broadly was, he said, these people,
they seemed to know how to, when to turn it on and when to turn it off. And that really pleased me. Because, you see, he did not know what it was, and he could not figure out how all of a sudden everybody was there at that place, and then it all dropped, and then this one, and everybody just seemed to know, with their eyes shut or open, and exact, nobody was saying stop and ringing the bell or anything else. They all seemed to be in tune with whatever this thing was, see. And the non-spiritual person doesn't understand. He's not there. There's a certain spiritual intuition that God's people have when they're really in touch with God. And they know the difference. And so when you get up here to the pulpit and you preach something that you haven't experienced and you give an admonition and you're not there, they know it. They know it. It bounces just right off. It doesn't do anything. Because they know it. But when you talk out of a conviction, when you talk out of an experience, they know that too. And it does something. It's important, therefore, that... See, a lot of people, you know, a lot of people give admonitions because they're talking to themselves. They get up and they want to talk to you because they want this, and so they tell you what they should be telling themselves. But don't get up and tell somebody else what they should be telling yourself. Tell yourself that. Let somebody get up and tell what can tell it. And nobody can tell it unless there's something that's happening inside. Something is happening inside. Many people are like, he gives an illustration in here. He tells of he went to this zoo, and then there was an aquarium in the zoo, and there was a raised tank, a round tank. It wasn't very big, a small tank. And then it was a seal, and it was right near the ocean. And this seal, who had been caught out of the ocean and brought into this little confined tank, would be swimming around and around in circles, going nowhere, when he wanted to be out in that ocean where he was. Something inside was longing to be out and free and to be able to safely swim and be with the others who were free out there in that ocean. And every so often, as he would circle this tank, he would raise up like this, and he would look out at the ocean, go back under and swim around, and he would swim furiously trying to get to that ocean. Not having understanding, not knowing where he was or why, not knowing how to get there, not understanding that we know how this, what this tank is, and if it would ever, you know, he got here someplace, and it is an instinctiveness that wants to get back, and he'd swim and swim and swim and try to get back, and he'd come back up and take another look, and he'd get down, and he was just as far as ever, and he'd go round and round this tank, and he'd come back up and take another look, and he was just as far as before, and he'd go down, and he would swim and swim and swim. Really feel sorry for him, you know. And, but you know a lot of Christians are that way. They look out there at the provision of God. They look out there where God wants them in the freedom. And they're just swimming in circles, going round and round. They pick up and they get a pick a look at it. They go down and just swim in circles. And they don't know how to get there. And they won't. In our case, we've got a provision to get there. And they, so many people won't take the provision to really break loose and get out in that ocean of the Spirit where God is moving, and in the freedom of God and the joy of the Holy Ghost. And they're going round and round and round. And I wonder if there's a tunnel built from this out to the ocean, how long we will swim around in circles and not find the avenue that leads us to that great expanse of freedom in God. You know, God is as great as we long to become in our life. He will do for us unspeakable things. God, I'm going to speak someday on the subject that God will do much more than he's now doing. You know, he'll do as much as we allow him to do. He'll raise you as high as you want to go. I mean, high as you really want to go. I mean, wanting to go enough to really move. You know, I would love to be able to really sing, play a guitar, play a sing like that. Enough to really practice, because it just seems, you know, so hard for me, and my talents aren't in that line, so I don't want it bad enough. See, I want it. I would just love to be able to sing with somebody. It would be such a thrilling thing. People, I've often thought, my, people who can sing like that, it must be a real thrill, because when I sing, oh, you know, I want to shut my ears. Some of the misery that comes out sometimes, you know, of the sounds. But, you know, I've learned to develop real thick ears, and in my spirit, you know, I can project beyond it and I can get a thrill, a really thrill of singing. But it really, I just need strong singers around me so much. I feel that that God has set, why have I forgotten the name? Brother Drew, what's your last name? Manashevitz. He set him right behind me so that I can sing. I hear coming from back there that strong, beautiful voice. I often wondered why he's up in here, but I'm glad he's back there, because it gives me such a help, you see. Do you know we can be a help to one another? Somebody else has got something they can do that you just need to hook right into. And we've all got strengths, you know, we've all got our weaknesses. And but to some people, that the ocean of God is full, but they don't want it bad enough. They don't want it bad enough. Oh, it's so marvelous when you get into it. It's so deep. It's so fulfilling. It's so wonderful. But so many, like the Shulamite, sought him on her bed at night. Now, that's a poor place to be seeking the Lord, in your bed. I don't mean it's not good to pray in your bed. It surely is. But if you're going to go out and meet him physically, don't seek him in your bed, especially if he's outside the door knocking. Get out to the door and open the door and let him come in. And I would like to say from this lesson, I would like to say, if you swing around like this seal, why don't you just get out and see what it's like to really pay the price, make the decisions, take the avenue, find the way, and enjoy the depth and the freedom of God. We're going to have to do it before it's all over anyway. Well, perhaps I have time for just one more reading. This is talking about seeking God without full surrender. The Spirit and the Word always agree. So when penitents and seekers declare that they have done all, and yet cannot hear from heaven. Now, learn a lesson from this in your own life. Please apply this to your life in the move of God here. I'm going to start again. The Spirit and the Word always agree.
So when penitents and seekers declare they have done all and yet cannot heal from heaven, I know there's another history, another side of the matter that does not agree with their statements. As they protest and affirm with earnestness and even heat of manner that they have done all that the Bible requires and that they are keeping back nothing and that they do not know why forgiveness does not come or why the work and the witness of the Spirit is not felt in the blessing of sanctification, we may all know that the truth is not being told. There is something somewhere. Unbelief, unwillingness, resistance, something, something. The inexperienced and the spiritually ignorant may be bewildered by such cases, especially if said case is attired in silk and broadcloth, wears diamonds and gold watches, and prominent in the church or community. But older heads and spirit-taught and led men are not deceived. They know that God understands the man before them, and that because God does know them, know him, certain things asked for by the man and expected immediately by his admirers and sycophants are not, do not, and cannot happen. In some of these occasions, the prayers of the penitent's friend actually reflect on God and contain insinuations against the divine faithfulness and promises. And the seeker's own statements would lead one to believe an innocent, overlooked, injured party is being neglected by the Almighty. The silence, I remember reading Charles Finney, who said that, you know, they'll be at the altar and people will be praying, oh, Lord, please forgive this poor penitent sinner, Lord, he's ready now, Lord, please, oh, God, you know. And he would come up after a while and kind of troubled, you know, spiritual indignation. He said, you should not be saying, oh, this poor, humble sinner has, you know, now won't you, Lord? He said, you should say, this stubborn, stiff-necked, rebellious, unwilling. He said, God is always willing. If he's not receiving, he's not opening up. There's some blockage there. We make God the guilty party, stingy beyond measure, while we, open and honest and true, cannot receive from him who withholds or do, you know. In silence of God, through all these kind of altar histories, is both affecting and also awe-inspiring to the writer. God is being wronged again in this new way, but contemplates and takes it all without a word. He hears himself and his faithfulness reflected upon and gives no sign that he has been grieved and outraged or that he sees a humbug, liar, or hypocrite at the altar. Once in one of my meetings, a man suddenly arose from the altar where he had been a seeker for several days without apparently making any advance and walking to a stove in this corner of the building, opening a door at the top, casting in a plug of tobacco into the flames, slammed the iron lid back in place, returned to the altar amid the shouts of numbers of holiness people who knew his bondage to the weed. But I noticed that the man himself did not shout, nor was there any lighting up of his countenance or any facial change for the better whatever. On the contrary, the face was dark and gloomy. Going up to him, I said, I am glad you have given up this unclean habit so God can bestow upon you the blessing of holiness. His reply was, I have not given it up as you think. But I saw you open the stove door and throw in the plug in. And suppose that by that act you meant you gave up tobacco then and forever. No, he rejoined, I gave it up for today. My disgust over this piece of acting, over this false impression made upon the people and the effort to deceive God was almost too deep for words. But I did manage to ask him how he could get his consent to mock God in such a way, and added, did you know that God killed a man and woman for doing a thing similar to what you have done today? Speaking of Ananias and Sapphira. Do you remember they said they had given up all for God and yet had not done so? And they were stricken down in instant death for their deception? I wonder how many of us are saying, Lord, I've given up all when we're holding back and not giving up all. Of course, the man became very angry and gave up seeking full salvation as he could not humbug man or God. Meanwhile, I recalled the look and meaning of this dark, heavy face when he performed the stove scene. God knew he was acting. And though the hypocrite walked with firm tread across the whole breadth of the church, and though he looked determined and honest, and though he pitched the tobacco into the fire as if he were disgusted with it, and he slammed the stove door on it with an air of one burning or blowing up the last bridge, and though he strode back to the altar from the tobacco burial as one who had looked his last in the face of a departed one in the coffin, and though the people shouted, wept, clapped their hands, and cried out, glory, all over the house, yet the Lord was never deceived a single moment. God, who knows the heart, knew the humbug before him, and the poor little farce of a minute's acting that was trying to pass itself off for a life tragedy. We may delude man, but we cannot deceive God, for he knows us, and that thoroughly and completely. I've alluded a number of times publicly to an occurrence at a camp meeting in a southern state where a prominent man in the community came to the altar. He was quite a wealthy man, had several large plantations, and any amount of blooded stock. Among other possessions, he owned a number of racehorses. As he bowed down a penitent and seeker at the mourner's bench, five or six preachers promptly gathered around him to help him and assist him in praying through. A couple of hours passed by, and there was no change in the look and bearing of the penitent who knelt silent and glum at the altar. The preachers were tired, but the game was too big. See, this fellow was a prominent man. They wanted him to give his heart to Christ. The seeker too influential to be left alone, so that the prayers, though now quite wearied, yet still rang out, now, Lord, let the fire fall, Lord. He has given up all, Lord. Why does not the blessing descend? Open the heavens and come down on our precious brother. But heaven remained silent to the precious brother. In spite of the insinuations of the preachers, the precious brother continued silent, sulky, gloomy, and lockjawed in the midst of a semicircle of clamoring and vociferating ministers of the gospel. Heaven and the precious brother were alike silent. Another hour passed, and the preachers were not only worn out, but hungry as well. The dinner hour had passed, and they had been afraid to leave the prominent seeker at the altar, so that the prayers, so-called, actually reflected on the mercy and knowledge of God. Give him the blessing now, Lord. He's ready for it. He has given up all, Lord. Why not now, Lord? When suddenly the rich sinner at the mourner's bench, who had been mentally dropping sin after sin and giving up different wrong practices, lifted his head, looking to the heavens, cried out, I give up the cult too, Lord. When like a flash of lightning, the skies opened over him and God flooded the man's soul with a pardon, peace, and rapture of salvation. Oh, how he shouted around the campground and how cheap the preachers must have felt. In a word, God understood his own business and thoroughly knew the man kneeling before him. The position was that of a surrendered sinner, but he was keeping back one thing connected with his sinful past. He owned a colt of the very best blooded stock. He told God that he was done with horse racing and gambling of every form, but he wanted to see that colt run just one race. See, the devil can get you just to go one more time in this before you give it up. Just a little bit left over to hold on. I've given up all, but this is one thing. And you can't know why God doesn't bless you with his presence and glory when it seems like that you're such a sweetheart. And you're such an open, and you want God, and you're working for God, and you've got so many ministries, but one thing. And you look at this person, and God's blessing him, and he's not, you know, he has faults that you don't have. He doesn't have the strength that you have. He doesn't have this that you have. He doesn't have this that you don't have. But he also doesn't have that one thing held back that you have. On that single reservation, he was silently and invisibly battling with God for 3 hours. Every sin surrendered but one. And so he sulked, and the preachers clamored. Both sides from the different standpoints of deception on the part of the man at the altar and of ignorance of the withheld thing on the part of the preachers who were trying to make God ignore and set aside his own word, which said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But he that confesseth and forsaketh shall have mercy. Thus it is that the explanation of a human figure stalled and lockjawed at the altar, and the meaning of a silent heaven over such a bowed down, voiceless, joyless form is that God knows the man altogether who is before him. Half of the fortune has been kept back. The wedge of gold is under the tent. The colt has not been given up to God. And that's the last lesson that I want to bring tonight from these revival incidences, to recognize that maybe we have down in the basement of our heart, when we think we've given up all, maybe if we would unlock that basement door and go down those stairs into that musty basement of the heart and search out, there may be a barrel at the end of the room in which, if you open the round lid, you may find down in it something that says, reserved for me, Lord, please keep out. You may find something that says,
Just this one thing will I keep on doing, Lord. You can have all the rest of me. And that is where some of us are, not? Someone wants me to... This is called Revival Incidences by Carradine. It's, I'm sure, out of print. We may... I'm going to ask the owner of it who loaned it to me if he would like to donate it to a college library where everybody can read it, too. If he does not want to, that's fine. I probably shouldn't have said that publicly, but some of you may would like to read it, and if the brother would so want to loan it or give it there, well, if he's read it and would sit on the shelf, why many could get blessing, why you might want to look for it if you're in the Bible college. I feel that this is the story of a lot of our lives. And, you know, I've had a lot of experience in Pentecost in years back in seeing people seek for the Holy Spirit, where they would seek and they would seek and they seek and finally give up one more thing and then seek some more and give up one more thing. And then say, Lord, you know, I'm just ready. And they really felt they were open. But as they continued to get hungry, that one more thing came up and the Holy Spirit put his finger on it and said, what about that? He said, yeah, Lord, okay, I give that up too. And then they would seek on and finally... I just don't know why. After the meeting, I don't know why God doesn't fill me. And Lord said, that thing over there. Oh, Lord, I didn't know you were requiring that of me. Okay, that too, Lord. Finally, all right, Lord, I'll go to Africa, ants and flies and nothing, if you want me there. And see, slowly, the Lord is saying, everything, 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 everything. I've seen something different in this day and age. I see God pouring out the Spirit. And people say, they open the top of their container and say, yes, Lord. And he says, okay, I'm going to fill the top half because the hour's late and you're just not of the old stock. You won't go anyplace if I don't. This is the way it appears to me because my in years past, I've seen, Lord, he would take you down, brother. I mean, he would take you down, down. I mean, he would drag you to the end of your ability to hang on for yourself till finally you said, oh, Lord. And then when he came down on people, they were drunk in the spirit, some of them for days. Some of them couldn't speak English for a long time. I mean, they couldn't stand up. They were down for hours. Something happened, and they were different. And as I see what God is doing today, you see, there's a different... People won't seek. At that time, in those churches, everybody had to have the Holy Ghost and was speaking in tongues. And they weren't going to quit until they did. And so they would seek a lifetime if necessary. I've seen people would seek for years before God filled him. And people that were good people, I mean, really were seeking God, really walking with God, but he took them as far as they, you know, if you were willing to give up more, if you were willing to go further, he'd take you deeper. And somebody else who didn't have the depth, wouldn't go as long, couldn't hang on as long, he'd take them in a little more shallow place. See, God takes everything into consideration. And today we get so anxious to see how fast we can get somebody filled, rather than how deeply we can get them through, how deep the consecration. We try to see how fast we can get them to the altar and how fast we can get them through, rather than how thoroughly we can get them converted, how thoroughly we can get them sanctified before God. We need a lot more carefulness to make sure the people we deal with not only repeat the sinner's prayer, but they make deep dedications and are quizzed afterwards and are talking or brought to a place where they say, yes, I give up this and this and this and everything. I give up the old drug life. I give up the liquor before the wine before dinner. I give up the gambling. I give up this. I give up that. I give up everything. So they know really what the cost and they pay it all and they've thoroughly moved into it. We need to make sure that people are all the way through. You know what I mean? Because many people are getting shallow experiences and falling away because they don't really sit down and count the cost and make thorough decisions. And so I would like to ask you to not only learn this in dealing with others, but to examine your own heart and see if maybe there's something here the Holy Spirit can put his finger on that says, you know, I wouldn't be a bit surprised if every single individual in this house, regardless of what position he's in, isn't limiting God and isn't behind what he should be because there are some things here yet that are not fully sanctified. And I think it behooves all of us to put ourselves in this place and ask God to show us and examine our own minds and hearts and motives and everything and be honest and true with ourselves and then say yes. And you know, this many experience. Have you ever had experience of saying, all right, Lord, that's it, I'm going to do it, and then all of a sudden you broke right on through and everything was, the Spirit of the Lord came down and you were blessed and things were easy because you said, all right, Lord. Sometimes it's nothing more than an all right, Lord. And see, God knows when you're there.